morning, everybody. All right, so if you could picture the scene, please. I'm sitting at the kitchen bench. I have instructions before me and all the parts, or I think at least all the parts, and the parts at least look a little bit like the instructions that are in front of me. I'm working hard. I'm looking at the instructions and I'm trying to compare. The instructions are small, but frustration is rising. I can't quite piece it all together. It's a curtain rail. It shouldn't be so hard. Frustration increases. I'm staring at the pieces in the instruction. I'm thinking, I played with Lego as a child. I have some natural, inborn, strong skills in this area that are easily transferable to such a task. All right, so I can't do it. What am I going to do now? Ray? Raywin? I haven't been asked so nicely. Raywin was happy to come and oblige and help me out. And pointed out to me that in fact we did not have the deluxe model. And the instructions were on the other side. But it's okay. So I'm over it now. It was 12 months ago and it's all right. Actually, honey, I'm not sure I thanked you for your help. So thank you. When we pick up this morning at Matthew 24, it's quite easy to see that, okay, we see the instruction and we see kind of all the parts that are being referred to. But there's a sense in which, dear God, how does all this go together? It seems mysterious. What indeed is the sum of the parts? I see what Jesus is saying here, and I see what he's saying over here. It's the same speech, it's the same piece of instruction, and yet somehow I'm really struggling to understand how it all goes together. That kind of sensation can be very frustrating, and we need some help. We need to understand what we're reading, and one of our clues, and indeed our helpers, will be Old Testament prophets, but we'll get there. So let's start with Matthew 24 at the very least. Okay, so Matthew 24, we're in our series from Matthew a couple of 3 weeks ago. We had Peter Mihaire here, guest speaker. He talked about that sweep of thought from Matthew 24:25 and the culmination of Jesus' speech at the end of 25. I want us to press pause in Matthew 24 and ask a little bit more of what is Jesus saying. And indeed, as we begin to understand and get help from prophets of old to understand what we're reading and how we are to read it, that in fact there's a lesson for us today, an important lesson from Jesus for us today. Matthew 24 at verse 1. As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Then he asked them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." Okay, Matthew 24, the context is really clear. Jesus is talking about an impending doom, a great oppression, complete destruction. The temple's going to be destroyed. And of course we have the wisdom of history, a little bit of hindsight, that those people of Jesus' time, for many of them, that was going to happen in their lifetime. In AD 70, the Romans came in, they circled the temple, they desecrated it, they tore it down, AD 70. So Jesus is prophesying. He's looking forward in the not too distant future about what will be a heinous time of great oppression and destruction for God's people, Israel. This is our context. Verse 3, we see that they're on the Mount of Olives and they come. They're a little bit concerned about this, as you would be. Verse 3, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. So much more than just a destroyed temple, but considerable impending doom. Verse 9, then they will hand you over to be tortured, and you will be put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So there's this kind of to-ing and fro-ing of destruction and impending doom to come. It sounds like it's imminent and close, and yet there's this broad sweep of what is to come in the end of the age, and it's kind of circling, kind of all together. How are we to make sense of it all? Verse 15. So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, that's the temple, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand that those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for at that time there will be great suffering. Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so again, there in verse 15, there's that desolating sacrilege, that reference to the destruction of the temple. So, sure, we can understand that as a moment in history. It's impending in Jesus' time. And those instructions to don't stop and grab a coat, just go, run, woe to those who are pregnant, hope that it's not on the Sabbath. We can understand that there's this war that's coming. And the people of Israel will have to run for their lives. And indeed, the followers of Jesus will be hated. And that becomes the context of that whole first century story. As we pick up books like the letter that James wrote, or the books of 1 and 2 Peter, it's sent to the dispersion, the Christians who had to run for their lives because of the persecution. So we get that. It's history. It's first century history. We see that. And yet, here, there's this reference to the Son of Man and the scope of the entire history. It kind of like all rolls into one, and we wonder, what are you talking about, Jesus? Then look at verse 29. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's like Jesus has just put a rocket under what he is saying. How can this both be temple destroyed and impending doom, and goodness me, the very Messiah of God coming in the clouds in glory? I see all the bits, Jesus. I've got the instructions in front of me. I just don't understand how it all goes together. And how can one thing, temple destroyed AD 70, be swept into this broad, the Messiah is coming at the end of the age? What are we reading here? Now, what's going to help us? So we have to understand not only how Jesus is speaking, but what he's in fact has been reading. He's referenced Daniel. And that reference to the Son of Man coming in the clouds, that is a reference from the prophet Daniel. The verse at verse 29, immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. That is a reference to the prophet Isaiah. There's a parallel verse, very similar in Ezekiel. Jesus is taking up the language of the prophets. We have to pause and understand, what is Jesus reading? And how is he reading that? And therefore, how must we read it the same? Here's my point. Alright, so I have here a selection of pieces of writing. I'm not going to tell you the title or give you a picture of the book, or I'm just going to read you an extract and you're going to guess what type of writing it is. Alright? Here it is. First one. In a large glass or metal bowl, whip egg whites until foamy, add sugar gradually and continue to whip until stiff peaks form. What are we reading? Recipe book. What are we making? Right. Lemon meringue pie, in fact, not the good Kiwi dessert, but close. Alright, next one. Okay, so very straightforward. It was a recipe book. You didn't need to hear a title, you didn't need to see the book or the cover, you understood what we were reading and what you would do with it. You would whip eggs. Alright. Next one, without wanting to give too much away. On Friday, I turned 44, and I chose this as a, well, just hear it. Alright. Here we are. What are we reading? When 40 winters shall besiege thy brow and dig deep trenches in thy beauty's field, thy youth's proud livery so gazed on now will be a tottered weed of small worth held. Ouch! Then being asked where all thy beauty lies, where all the treasure of thy lusty days, to say within thine own deep sunken eyes, wherein all eating shame and thriftless praise. Oh, I love it. What are we reading? What are we reading? Poetry. Yeah, it is in fact a Shakespearean sonnet. I thought I should like cut that out and like put it on the mirror for like, you know, like when 44 winters shall besiege my brow. Grief. Just a little reminder about the passing of the years. Okay, so it's poetry. And you didn't need a title or a book cover to know what it was. What are we reading? Here's the next one. Micah considered the man's words. There were serious charges and not so serious charges. He had always known that Heather hid her past during those times when he had wondered what might have caused her secretiveness. Involvement with the law had been worst case scenario. Now he could only pray that the charges against her were of the not so serious kind, though he feared those wouldn't have brought the FBI to his doorstep at dawn. Prosecution for what? He asked the agent. Murder. What are we reading?
Autobiography.
Autobiography. Yeah. So no. What are we reading? A novel. Suspense novel. What's going to happen next? What are we reading? A transponder chip for engine immobilizer system has been filled in the head of the master and sub-keys. These chips are needed to enable the system to function correctly. So be careful not to lose these keys, Luke. If you make your own duplicate key, you will not be able to cancel the system or start the engine. What are we reading? Car manual. All right. Last one. What are we reading? 'Twas brillig in the slithy toves, did gyre and gimble in the wave, or mimsy were the borogoves and the mome raths outgrabe. Lewis Carroll, The Jabberwock, that's a nonsense poem. Alright, when you pick up a piece of writing, you can very quickly understand what you're reading, and you know what to do with it. if you pick up a recipe and it says, okay, so we're whisking egg whites, we just go and do that. We probably won't even read it too closely. We know how to whisk egg whites. If we pick up a Shakespearean sonnet, we do something quite differently with it. We savour it. We linger it. We want somebody to read it aloud. We might put it to music, delight in it. We might commit it to memory. We might delight in the imagery of dig deep trenches in those beauty's field as an imagery of the signs of age. It's poetic, it's symbolic, it's picture language. And we know what to do with it. If somebody who is writing a car manual wrote like a Shakespearean sonnet, we'd be crashing cars all over the place. It would just be really, really confusing. When we pick up a piece of writing, we know what we do to do with it. It wouldn't have been such a great question that we might feel today as it would have been for Jesus' disciples hearing what Jesus was saying. When they heard the prophetic, the Old Testament prophets as we have them, they knew what to do with it. It made sense to them. It was kind of a common language, a popular language. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24 is actually very, very similar to the prophet Joel. You see, in Joel's time, there were these immense swarming locusts. Locusts that came through and destroyed every green thing. And straight after that, there was this another massive swarm of locusts that came and ate anything that was left. With another one on top of that, and another swarm of locusts, complete natural disaster. And God's word comes upon Joel in that time. And he takes natural disaster and launches into this call to repentance to God. He says, tear your hearts, not your clothing. Return to the Lord. And from repentance, this platform, into these visions of the end of the age, the Lord will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And he has these great visions of judgment. Multitudes standing in the valley of decision. It's prophetic language, very similar to poetry. Beautiful, spectacular. Brings up emotion, evokes imagination, calls for a response. It's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24. There's going to be something terrible happen, people. The Romans are going to circle the temple and they're going to tear it down. They're going to hate everybody who turns to the Lord and calls on his name. You're going to run for your lives. And that becomes a platform for Jesus, a prophetic platform that allows him to take the very sweep of the entire history. The Son of Man will come in the clouds and glory. All of it comes together. One thing that launches into the great sweep of history. That's prophetic language. Jesus gives some insight as to how he wants us to interpret that prophetic language by reaching back to the Old Testament prophets. Verse 29, as we have it, as a reference to Isaiah. And in that verse, Isaiah is referencing Babylon, a great superpower that rose up, oppressed God's people, and fell away. There's a parallel verse, very similar to what we read in verse 29 in the book of Ezekiel. And that's a cry out in memory of the pharaohs and Egypt, which was a great superpower which rose up, oppressed God's people and their demise. What Jesus is saying is that these things of terror, the wars and the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines, it's routine history. Like the pharaohs in Egypt, like the Babylonian superpower. And that prophetic language would help the disciples remember back to more recent history. The rise of the Greeks and their demise. The rise of the Romans and, well, not yet, but we will well assume, their demise in time. this swirl, this maelstrom of prophetic language says to Jesus' disciples in that time, we're living in uncertain times. But God is not surprised by what is going to happen. And in fact, God is sovereign over what is going to happen. It is a message to trust the God who is over all. And this trust is not passive. Jesus takes up the lesson, and whether it is for the first century, we are now running for their lives as the temple is being torn down, or indeed for anyone who awaits the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of glory, the lesson is exactly the same. Verse 36, but about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Nor as the days of Noah were, so will the day of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Colourful language indeed. Jesus is saying, in this sweep of history, in uncertain times with the rise and the demise of superpowers, God is not surprised by these events. He is sovereign over them. And the lesson for us is to be faithful at all times, to be watchful, to be up and about the Lord's work. And so we find that what Jesus was saying to his disciples in the first century becomes a very important lesson for us today. Because we still await the Son of Man to come in glory. And we live in uncertain times. Think of just the season of history. Since World War II, since most of our lifetimes. Take the history of maybe the US and the Cuban Missile Crisis, Cold War with Russia, the War on Terror in the wake of September 11, the rather alarming saber-rattling between the US and North Korea going on at the moment. Do we live in uncertain times? God is not surprised. These things are routine history, but God is sovereign. And we may trust the Lord. And that trust, says Jesus, is not passive. We are watchful and we are waiting. We are to be up and about the Lord's work. And we may take this great sweeps of history and actually apply them very personally. Do you live in uncertain times? Illness or hardship? Economically, with your employment and your primary relationship? Well, God is not surprised by these events, and he is in fact sovereign over them. The lesson is to trust the Lord. And trust is not passive. We are watchful, worshipful, and we are to be up and about the Lord's work, whatever our times. And we do not have to second guess what they are. It is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength. It is to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is to love one another as Jesus has loved us. It's to bless our husband, our wife, our children, our parents. It is to fellowship together, to serve, to be good news to the poor, to spread the gospel. This is our work, and any time, particularly in uncertain times, we trust the Lord, and trust is not passive. And let us pray. Dear God, we remember before you that throughout all ages, there have been tremendous challenges for people. War, famine, a disaster, disease. And Lord, our times are no different, personally and throughout the world. We remember before you, Lord, in worshipful prayer, that you are sovereign and you are over all. That one day you will come, the Son of Man coming in the clouds in glory. And so, Lord, we wait and we watch. We commit ourselves, Lord, to that watchfulness which is very active up and about your work wherever we are. Strengthen us this day, Lord, to love one another, to love our spouse, love our parents, love our children, to share the gospel with those who need it, to be good news to the poor, and to love you in all things. Strengthen us this day in the good way of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.